All right. I'm going to go ahead and start us tonight. We finished early, we do. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And we just pray that we would hear it tonight and open our hearts, open our minds to be led by the Spirit and changed by the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first question I have for you tonight. Who read the chapter? Raise your hand. Some of us read it. Okay. Here's the deal with the chapter. What do y'all think about those who read some of it enough to form an opinion?
It's good.
I like it. Can I see it?
If I had known it is what it is ahead of time, I might have put this together in next week's chapter and just kind of put it. But I felt like the chapter was—it's more of a doctrine of marriage to me than which, if I'm writing the book, comes at the beginning. I don't know about you, but that's where I start and say, "Here's our foundation. This is what marriage is. This is what it isn't. Here's some expectations about marriage." So in a weird sort of way, I felt like it was kind of like we're chugging along with the practical stuff, and then all of a sudden it's like we get back to the doctrinal kind of things, which is not wrong. We just kind of felt weird in the flow of the book. And so I'll walk through some of my notes with you here. I'm going to just say I wasn't too stoked about the chapter, so I'm not going to beat the guy up, but I will kind of deviate a lot. Not necessarily in disagreement, just kind of filling in what I thought was some gaps. So, I think this chapter was a good point, the idea that he was trying to, or the point that he was trying to make, but I think somebody else made it better. A book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, you heard of that? To me, makes this point. He spends an entire book to make this point, makes it well. So he's not wrong. But if you really want to dive deep into this, what does this mean about your marriage having a greater purpose? That's a good place to go. And the idea is simple. Marriage is not created to make you happy and satisfy all your desires for companionship, intimacy, comfort, and safety. It often helps with those ideas, but the true purpose is to help us conform to the image of God, which it does. Some people never realize that. Some people are maybe being conformed, whether they know it or not. Some people are resisting it, but that's the design. And my notes here, I have presuming a question. Well, that kind of sounds like spiritual mumbo jumbo. Like, are we here to talk about, you know, how do we make up when we fight or something? Or are we talking about doctrine and theology? Well, we're going to talk about a little bit of both, but the idea to me was true. You know, the idea of like, yeah, marriage is to make you holier, but at the same time, name something in your life that's designed to make you unholy, that God says, okay, this is going to be, it's not great, but it's all I got. So I think, yes, it does, but then again, everything does, right, in a way. We just don't need to forget that marriage is also in that category. So parenting and jobs and relationships and church and failure and physical disabilities or hindrances or problems or everything in our life is designed to help us become holier. Marriage is in that camp. So let's kind of explore why. So the main benefit, I think, of recognizing this principle is that it gives your marriage a higher goal. Because I do think we can kind of be kind of navel-gazing when you think that your marriage is supposed to make you happy and you feel unhappy, then you feel like your marriage is unsuccessful. Mm-hmm. And whether or not you have a worse marriage than the other person, it just, because that's your perspective, you think my marriage is bad. Because I'm not like just beaming with joy right now. And if you look at the marriage with a different perspective, it can help you get past some of that, right? It can help us say, well, what's happening right now may not be exciting, but it's going to help us grow towards the image of God, you know, obviously, if we're both trying for that. And it gives us a better way to evaluate our marriages than just saying, am I happy, right? Is our marriage successful on the whole? Are we growing? Sometimes it can be painful. I think specifically, you know, if you're going through a tough time, there can be times of tremendous growth and not very fun. So it can be there. And the truth is, a marriage is probably the perfect. I don't think you could design a better thing, period. I don't think you could design a better way to grow spiritually. It is, in my notes I have, it is the perfect crucible for refining impurities out of our hearts and lives. Nothing does it better. I don't think anything does it better than marriage. And I think that's also why it's hurt sometimes, right, in a marriage, because it's so good at just getting down in there and exposing the things we've been able to hide for 15, 20 years or however long we've been married. Maybe, you know, in your marriage, you've been able to hide it. So it could be something that's been there for decades, finally getting brought to light, and that is no fun. But that's what makes it work. It's also what makes it painful sometimes. You know, if you have kids of a certain age, you'll notice. Kylie and I were talking about this the other day, actually. I mentioned it because I had it on this. How, you know, kids can be terrible at home and they're great at school and church and things, and I often hear that, and I think, at first I used to think, like, what's wrong with this picture? Like, they're disingenuous. They're not really being themselves at school or work or home or at church. And then I had a different perspective, which was that, no, that's actually who they are, you know, but at home, they're entering the crucible with their brothers and sisters who know how to push their buttons, with whom they're incredibly comfortable, and their parents and their family. And just like us as spouses, when we get together with somebody that knows everything about us and we know there's like this sense of stability there, I will say things to my spouse a little bit that I would never say to a coworker or to somebody in the store. You know, you would never be that blunt or forward or even critical or mean sometimes, you know. You would never think of that. That would be the last thing you would do, you know. Or just an example, a generic example, like, Kylie and I were talking about this too. I said, you know, like a dirty spoon left in the sink in the break room at work. Yeah, somebody would get to that. But at home it could be, that lazy bum left this in here for me to clean up. Didn't even bother to lick it off, you know. And so it's just, it's the intimacy is what makes it, it turns up the heat, so to speak. It's what a marriage does. But it also, the intimacy of the relationship helps us identify the deep sins of our heart. I think that's something we don't need to lose sight of. When you have something bubbling up to the surface, it feels bad, but think about the alternative. That sin staying covered up, right? That's the alternative. And if we're truly trying to be conformed to the image of Christ, then that's a good thing. Not an easy thing, but it's a good thing to deal with that. And the marriage can expose that. It's very good at showing you yourself, holding up a mirror to yourself. It's one of the things I think Kylie and I thought about our first year of marriage. That was, I don't know if you could call it a mantra, but it was something we said a lot or thought about a lot, was the idea that our marriage was actually showing us who we were. You know, it was holding up that mirror, so to speak, in a way that a friendship couldn't or a roommate couldn't. I kind of thought I was prepared for marriage because I had roommates and friendships. The thing about a roommate is they get mad and shut the door. I don't give a crap. That's great. Leave me alone.
They have their own groceries.
I don't care if you're not talking to me. I mean, that's fine. You know, but it, just obviously a lot of other things too, but it just wasn't the same. I mean, it was helpful in some ways, but marriage is definitely more intense in that area. So what does it do? It shows you all your sins or some of your sins or more of your sins. The question from there on out is like, so what do we do about that? That's really the point. You know, that's where marriage conflicts come. I think everybody's sins get exposed to some degree. It's the difficulties are, now what do we do about it? Am I going to recognize it for what it is and try to change and repent and grow and you're going to help me grow? Or am I going to see this something bubbling up in myself and say, you did this. You're the reason I'm acting like this now. I was never like this before we got married. And you think it's the other person who's making you sinful, impatient, angry. But really, it's what was in the heart already. It's just coming to light. So maybe you don't have a strategy and you're just hurt, confused about your behavior. Maybe you wonder why you did such things or treated someone like that, but it comes to a head. So the other main point that was made in this chapter, one of the others, our marriages are not just for us. And this is a main point. This is, again, where it gets less practical and more spiritually minded, something that is not a problem, but it's just a shift here for us. And so thinking about our marriage in different terms, the truth is, a marriage in general, a marriage, is a demonstration of Jesus' love for his bride. It's what the relationship is designed to be. There's a greater purpose to your marriage than just helping you get along better in your life, having a roommate to help you split the bills and have fun together, and help raise kids. Some people do it just for that, and maybe it grows into something better, but the truth is, it is here, it is designed for a reason, I think. Sometimes, it's the default for us to think that we're the center of the universe and that God's here to help us, right? God's here to help us be better at what we want to do and that sort of thing. So by default, I think we think, oh, God says he's like a father because we have a father and we know what that looks like. Or Jesus says he's bride of Christ because we get married and he wants us to know what that looks like. But who created father? Who created marriage? It's the other way around. God was a father, and he wanted us to know what that looked like. So he created fathers. And Jesus, he knew what he was going to be doing with the church. And so he instituted marriage in the garden before man ever fell, knowing that this was going to be the case. And marriage was the vehicle designed from the very beginning to show mankind, way back before Jesus was known by name, what it was going to look like. And you can see it's broken very early. Adam and Eve are at odds. And then pretty much as soon as you step out of the garden, you see multiple wives and crazy relationships that do not picture what God had intended. And it's not really recovered until we get to the gospel, to be honest with you. I'm going to talk about that at the end there, but I think Jesus is a recovery of a lot of things, but really a recovery of marriage, to be honest with you. I think there's a poor, now I'm not a marriage scholar, apocryphal times or anything like that, it might have been better, but I don't think it was the case. I think Jesus had a few things to say about marriage that people freaked out about when he says, like, you shouldn't just divorce somebody for the heck of it. And they're like, whoa, wait on, that sounds like a toughie. So apparently it was still on shaky ground, but anyway, I'll mention that. So that being said, I want to kind of branch out from the book a little bit. He brings up something that I would like to touch on, so we're going to talk about it. And that is, we're going to look at the quintessential passage of marriage in the New Testament. There's a lot of marriage passages, but Ephesians 5. In the context, we're talking about the doctrine of marriage. Here we go. Let's look at it. Let's don't just read a book. Let's look at the book, right? So I'm going to read through it, and then we'll come back and pick it apart, but dissect it. 22, verses 22, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And I know I haven't told you to bring a Bible to the class here, so I'll read it. So. In the ESV, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that in reference, that it refers to Christ and the church. Verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands." Okay, so we're going to walk through it, and this is not a deep dive on it, but hey, good morning. Missy, actually, we've kind of walked through a little bit of the book. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. So, I don't know if you got a copy of the good book there, but I'll be...
good app here. Okay. Same with good book app.
You know, there was a scene in the... Y'all show the TV show Friends? You ever see that show? You don't know. Mm-hmm. There was a scene in it. It tells you how old that show is. And the two of the girls were in the apartment. Something was going on. They said, get the book. And one of them grabs a Bible. She goes, not that book, the phone book. And it was just like, the culture has, can you imagine, like, that would not even make it to the writing table because people don't even understand the idea of the book. I just thought that was kind of funny. Just thinking about what things change. But anyway, we're just beginning on the exposition of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. You get her just in time to wives submit to your husbands. So it's great. You don't want to miss that. So verse 22 and really, I guess it's 22. "So wives submit to your own husbands." Again, note here, it's probably been said before, but I want you to notice this. It's not saying women are subject to men. It doesn't say that. And that's a hugely important thing because this is a passage about relationship more than just roles. I mean, it is about roles, but it's about the relationship. So, husbands, submit to your own husband, not to anybody else, not to somebody else's husband, not to a husband in general. And I want you to notice something else about this command, as you would say. Who is it given to? I mean, it's kind of obvious, but who's it given to? This is important. Obvious, but who's it given to? You can say that. Who's it given to? Jerry, do you want to say it?
Everybody.
Maybe I don't understand the question.
Wives, submit to your husbands. Who's he talking to? Who is the command given to?
Believers.
No. To?
Wives. The wives.
To the wives. Duh. But hang on. If the husbands are in charge, then why aren't they given the rule?
Well, they have their own rules.
I know, but I'm saying the implication of it would be if I were writing this and there was somebody in charge and they had to keep everybody else in line, why tell this person what to do when I just tell him, you tell everybody to do this or you make everybody do this? Why isn't it husbands subject your rules? That's the same thing. Or is it? It's not the same
thing. It doesn't feel like the same.
It doesn't feel like the same thing. And I think that's the point, right? I think that's the point of contention that most people will look at it and they say, that's what's going on, right? The husband is just a tyrant, the ruler, he gets to do whatever he wants, and the wife, poor wife, has to just go along with it because she has no choice. But that's what Paul is precisely wording this to demonstrate the fact that it is the wife's choice. This is all her. Husband can do nothing to, quote unquote, enforce this. He shouldn't. You better try to enforce wife's submission. It has to be voluntary, or it doesn't work. It has to come from her heart to want to do this. It would be unbiblical to do anything else. It's an act of humility on the wife, on the part of the wife. Something she does to demonstrate her love and trust of the Lord. How you put this guy here over me, I made a commitment to it. I'm trusting you that this, that you got this. And also, obviously, for the husband, really. But both, really, both people. Because sometimes there's like, you know, husbands may not look like they can handle it or something. Or there might be times when he's there over his head. He might be. But we ultimately, we demonstrate our trust in the Lord and in the husband there. So that's to the wives. To the husbands, what do we say to the husbands? What does Paul say to the husbands? Oh, I'm sorry. Let's carry on verse 22. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So this draws a connection and a comparison between the marriage relationship and your marriage with the Lord. You see, a marriage, going back to the book, is actually a sacred relationship. You know, there's a book called Sacred Marriage. I mentioned it earlier, but a marriage is a sacred relationship. You know, we don't have priests anymore. So the closest thing to this would be like your church membership or your pastor, that there's a sacred relationship between people. A relationship that is more than just convenience or happenstance. It has sacred potential and standing. And so a marriage is similar to the membership of the body of Christ. Let's look at verse 23 and 24. We'll kind of flesh this out a little bit. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their, should submit in everything to their husbands. So, you do it not because your husband is so great and amazing that he deserves it, but because he's in the place of leadership. He's in the role, right, of the head of the spouse, head of the household, head of the home, and he stands, in this case, in the place of the Lord. So that sounds kind of like, well, I mean, what are you talking about, the place of the Lord? I look at it, it's very similar to the way that we look at pastors of the church. It's a very, very similar relationship. You know, the pastor isn't the best person in the church. You know, I remember a pastor in White Pond and feeling pretty intimidated. There were people, my chairman deacons knew the Bible way better than I did. And I'm like, how am I supposed to pastor somebody? And there was a guy there who was 95 years old, and he'd been teaching the same Sunday school class for 70 years. I was his 26th pastor at the same church. And I was in my 20s when I came there. And I went to visit him, and he talked about late sleeping across the doorway because his wife had dementia. And he slept in the doorway so that if she tried to get out of the night, he would know. Like a dog, he slept in the doorway. And I looked at this guy and I was like, you know, I'm trying to tell you how I live. I was like, this is backwards. You know, and it was in some ways. I wasn't the best person there. I wasn't the godliest person there. I wasn't the smartest person. I didn't know the Bible the best. So why did I listen? And it was just because I wasn't the place. The Lord had placed me there as a shepherd. That's the only reason, right? And it worked. You know, I was on the mind of the deal. I was trying to do what the Lord it led me to do, and lead biblically and faithfully, and they followed. So it's similar in our homes. You know, there's a similar makeup of the husband may not be the godliest, he may not be the best of the two. But it's not about who's most well-equipped to do this or that. It's the role. And the reason that people in the church submitted to my leadership wasn't because they saw it in me, it was because they trusted in the Lord. And this was the path, you know, that he laid out for the church. So, a real brief kind of overview of that. Now, what is the husband's part in this? Well, verse 25 and following. Let's look at just verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, both of these are tied back to and wrapped up in the doctrine of Christology and the church and who Jesus is and how, what his relationship is to the church. So they're, again, sacred in roles. So the husband loves your wife, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Again, notice the command is given to the husband regarding his own behavior. I just mentioned that, you know, the husband can't make the wife submit. That's not how it works. It's like literally impossible. You cannot do that. So even if you wanted to try and you thought you could do it, you can't. So in this case, too, the command is given to the husband not to do something with his wife, or trigger her, or to make sure she does this or that. Now, there's some things we'll talk about in a moment, but it's about how he is to behave, what he's supposed to do. What's your end of the bargain? What are you to do? You know, and neither one of them are saying, okay, make sure your wife submits. And the wife's part is not, okay, now make sure your husband's a good leader. I think that's what we kind of tend to think is going on. Even if we don't say it, it kind of feels that way sometimes. But that's not what's happening. He's not to rule over his wife, but to love her. Which, if you were to read this and you didn't know any better, and it just asked you to fill in the blank, how many people would get love after it just said, wow, submit to your husband's, okay, man, rule your wife. Tell her what to do. But that's not what it says. She submits, you love. Not rule, not command. Husbands, the call is to love, but to love with a heart and deeds of self-sacrifice. So it lays out this, like, love, but not just love, but love like this. You've seen it before, just like Jesus loved the church. And all the people reading it probably been like, oh, crap. Like, now it's just getting pretty good to love your neighbor, and now I got love just like Jesus loved the church. My gosh, what a... He gave himself up for her. That's what it says. It says that... So that as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now I want to take a little bit different twist here, because this is one of the things where I think, again, a lot of things you've heard through the years and maybe you get so focused that I want to make sure we step back and see what's happening here. When you think Jesus gave himself up for her, what do you think we're talking about? You can say, oh, my goodness, yeah, I don't have like a secret thing, but it's the cross, right? He died for her. Yeah. But that's not the only thing Jesus gave up. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus didn't just give up the ghost on the cross. Just coming to earth, he gave up more than you and I can ever fathom. He gave up. Well, he emptied himself. And some people think, myself included, he emptied himself of his godly nature. That is the miraculous part of his being. And it's my opinion, now this is getting off the topic, you might say, well, how did he do this and that? It's my opinion that he did all the things that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how he did what he did. He was demonstrating to us how to live a perfect life. Well, if you and I are perfectly connected with the Holy Spirit, perfectly sinless, we could also pray to God and do the things that he did. I think we can. We see the disciples doing the same thing, walking on water, raising the dead. So, I think it was a demonstration of what the perfect human life could look like. And he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he did it, but that's my own opinion. But either way, whatever you think about this passage, he gave up a lot to come here, right? He gave up perfect communion, perfect love, comfort, and he left that, and he was dropped off in a dirty old stall in the middle of nowhere and just lived a poor life by all accounts, and was a nobody from nowhere, and didn't end so well. If you want to talk about physical things, he was didn't have a lot of friends when it ended. Nobody really to turn to, and not just beat, but humiliated. He humbled himself. So all that to say, what am I saying? Okay, so men, when we say love your wives like Christ loved the church, we don't just mean, I'll take a bullet for you, baby. That's not what I mean. That's the easy part. To give up something. When you get married, you give up something. If you are married, you know they probably already have, or it's not working out so well.
Yeah.
You give up a lot. And the, you know, there's a cliche. Now, you're going to think I'm mean when I say this at first, but it's actually quite endearing. Hopefully it will be mine as well. What's a cliche? The old ball and chain. Why is that even a cliche? Because it looks to the guys on the outside looking in like you've just given up all your freedom. You don't hang out with buddies anymore. You don't go to impromptu road trips. You don't stay out all night. You don't get to go and come as you please and go where you want and do what you want. Live your life the way you want to do it. Now, women do this too, so don't get me wrong, but it's obviously a cliche for men more. You don't ever heard a husband call him a ball and chain. But the point is, it's hard for men to give us up, give up that freedom. And there's many other things we do, but this is just one of those. So men, would you, this is the call, not just to lay down your life, but to sacrifice in your life, to give up the way you have been living or would live, to live your life, with your wife, for your wife, and gladly and with joy. That's our part. Continuing on, verses 28 through 30, and it explains like, what this looks like. And this is going to be quicker than the actual verses take to read, maybe. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as Christ loves, should love their wives as their own bodies. Then in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's another version. This is another version here. Love your wives as your own bodies. It's another version of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the application of that verse in a marriage, right? Which is what? The golden rule. Treat other people like you want to be treated. And Paul goes on to say, nobody hates their own flesh. Nobody has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. It's the golden rule, but it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. I'm going to read it here. I won't turn to it. But if you wanted to flip back to Genesis chapter 2, you can see another marriage ceremony taking place. And let's see what happens here. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And a familiar verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Literally, exactly what Paul's quoting here in verse 31. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul is recounting this idea when he says a man doesn't hate his own flesh. Because what is a marriage? A marriage is literally one flesh. The first marriage was this idea that you took some of my flesh, you created someone else, and when we come together, we're putting it back together. It's a one flesh union. He does not say, Paul doesn't say to us, love your wife as you love yourself. That's what the golden rule says. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This says, love your wife as your own body. Is drawing our minds back to this moment of the physical body. I think he's trying to tell us something literally. It's a literal reminding. Going back to this point when Adam's body was torn apart so that God could put it back together in a totally different way. The one flesh union is reunited. So you think about it. How could a man mistreat or harm his own flesh knowingly? Without getting too weird, like, oh, well, technically you could do that. Just in real. Would anybody ever harm themselves? Break their own arm, stab themselves, hurt, cut their leg off? Nobody would ever do that. Right? Because it would hurt you. It would damage you. It would maim you. But what Paul is saying is when you do that, when you hurt your wife, you're doing that. Because she and you are one flesh. You're one body. Just like Adam and Eve were one flesh. They're the same entity now. Joined together in a way that if I hurt my wife, I'm hurting my own flesh. It's not only a bad idea, it's dangerous. It's detrimental. It will harm you. It will hurt you to hurt your spouse. This is given to husbands, but I think we can understand that wives, this applies to everyone in the marriage. To hurt your spouse hurts you because you're one flesh. You've heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life, happy life. It's a cliche, but this means it's not true, right? We don't want to hurt our spouses. So we are called to love sacrificially, but in a sort of way that's actually good for us too. Not selfishly, but in a marriage, ironically, selfishly ends up hurting you. Selfishness ends up hurting you. You try to do what's best for you, and you end up hurting you. You try to scheme on the other person, it ends up hurting you. So that's to women, that's to men. Now to both, and I'm pulling this verse 33 as kind of applying to both. We'll skip verse 32 and come back to it in a second. So verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now there is a book called Love and Respect, again built on this kind of one verse and teasing out this principle, and it's a good book. The guy who wrote it is a weird name, Eggerichs or something like that. Emerson Eggerichs. Do you all say that? You're just checking around. You said
I've heard of it. I haven't read it before.
I have the book out there. You have the book somewhere. But I know the premise. I've probably skimmed through, but I could not quote you any verse, any lines from the book. But I obviously know the premise here. So the premise is based on this. That the idea is that we talked about love languages a while back, and you know how you speak love to your spouses. But this is kind of like the ultimate love language of the gender side. And it may not be, everything may not apply exactly across the line the same to every man and every woman, but the general idea is true. And it's this: women crave love and men crave respect. And that's part of our role. Being in our marriage, the role is set up so that, you know, this is how it works. You know, hopefully men, the way you can feel like you're doing a good job is your wife is respecting. The woman you feel like you're doing a good job, or your husband is doing a good job, because he loves you. And it's not as gross as a transfer like that, like you give me this and I give you that, but this is the way it's set up. That ought to be our default dispositions towards our spouse. So, in general principle, these are true. Men, love your wives. So what does that mean? It means show them your love. It means demonstrate your love. Your kind words, your actions, leading in your home, sacrificing for the good of your wife, being proud of your wife, praise her, especially in front of the kids. If you have children or friends, making her feel special, and ladies, respecting your husbands. Building him up, showing confidence in him, bragging on him, giving him your trust, not undermining his leadership. Those are just some really simple ways there. But that's what we're both called to do. You know, like I said, if my command given to me is to love my wife, then how does she know? How is she going to feel that I'm following her if I'm a good husband? She'll feel loved, right? That's kind of the basics. And likewise, if your husband's role is leadership and headship, he feels like he's doing a good job. He feels valued in marriage when he's respected. It's kind of simple. So verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that this refers to Christ and the church. So after all this, it turns out this mystery, this relationship is a mystery. Now, there's a lot of theories about what this means. The mystery here. The mystery of the gospel is one thing people say they didn't realize. that Paul is saying, you know, the Lord didn't reveal the mystery of the gospel until late. I mean, gosh, it looks to me kind of like he's just saying, you know, sometimes marriage don't make sense. Sometimes you just don't know. And that probably is part of it. But yeah, Christ in the church is what he's talking about. That relationship there is mysterious. It's not, we don't understand how everything goes together and works. The relationship between the bride and Christ is mysterious. We don't understand it, but that's okay. We don't have to understand it. I love the fact that he acknowledges the fact that it's hard to understand and it's a mystery, and then just leaves it. Like, it's a mystery. Moving on. You know, because we don't like that. I don't like that. I spent a lot of time in my life trying to figure out those mysteries. I only realize when I get done with it, I find that what I have done is squeeze the Bible into saying something that it probably isn't meant to say. Because I'm trying to make it logical sense. Anyway, so on page 67, I'll try to let us out here early tonight. But on page 67, he brings up a point. I'm going to walk quickly through some things. Highlights of the book and low lines. He talks about divorce. And the two hardest things to talk about in marriage class are submission and divorce. Like, it's just so touchy. Everybody has an opinion and an experience with these things. So let's just be kind of generic with, you know. So for the reasons that we've just talked about, the reasons why a marriage is so important, it's so intimate. Mainly the fact that the two become one flesh is why a divorce is so painful. It's not just the end of a relationship. It's the tearing apart of a union. If you want to get real specific with it, it's the tearing apart of one flesh. And so we don't think we're kind of saying like, oh, you know, people are so bad. Divorce has been a reality practically since the beginning. As I just said, you go all the way back to right after Genesis, or right after the stories of creation and the Bible and Noah and the Tower of Babel, and you get really probably even Noah if you look, but immediately the first marriages that you see are screwed up. The very first ones. You know, people marrying more than one spouse, spouse giving handmaid to a husband. I mean, it's some really like Cinemax kind of stuff going on there. Like, stuff like we would, if I were to write a Bible story like that, I'd get fired. Like a children's story. Like, I'm going to tell you about this guy and his concubine. Like, well, no, really. But it's what happens. And so we can join, we can assume from the beginning, this is messed up. So divorce is not something new. It's not a modern day problem. Marriage hasn't always been pure and we screwed it up. It's always been hard. From the very beginning, it's been incredibly hard. So I think our view of marriage, as I mentioned earlier, has grown with the coming of Christ. I really think, you know, Christ recovered the identity and the importance of marriage for us. You think about it, if the marriage is a picture of Christ's union with his bride, the church, there really wasn't that picture clearly for a long time. Now, there was sort of the picture in the Old Testament. We have Jesus or God, you know, is the bride of Israel and that sort of thing. In that picture, it is a loving picture, but it's more about, and a lot of times, it's more about retribution. Like, Israel, look, I'm your husband and you're sleeping around with me. That's a common thing in the Old Testament. But here we have kind of this fully orbed picture, the gentleness, the forgiveness, the mercy, the reconciliation, all the whole picture is in Christ and in the church. So it's taken on a new significance, I think. So one of the things I think we ought to do as a church, we ought to be about helping these people heal. You know, I'll admit, I've been part of the problem in the past, judging people in divorce and directly and indirectly. And yes, it is bad. But the truth is, it creates at least two hurting people, two torn, two very damaged people. Even if Even if one of them was quote unquote the innocent party, you don't come out of it just feeling great. It's painful. And we need to be a place for those people to get respite and feel love. I'm saying that not because we're doing a horrible job at it. I don't know that we're running on people's remorse, but it's just, I want to make sure we note that. I'm not saying, you know, aren't we glad we're not some of those people. But we've all been touched by it. I guarantee everybody here knows somebody probably close, or maybe family, who's gone through divorce. And so it's the separation is difficult. We want to avoid that fate ourselves, but you know, picking up those who've been damaged by divorce is an important part of what we can do as a church. That's just a little aside there. I've got like 2-3 minutes left, and I'm trying to let you all out till. Is that good, or do you need to get out earlier so less again for your choir?
I think that works.
Okay. Any questions or any thoughts about the chapter? I've got some things I can say. Yeah, I already kind of baited you and Celissa talking about it some earlier.
Huh?
Well, go ahead.
I don't know. You said you baited me into talking about something, but I don't know.
Oh, at the very beginning, I was like, do you have any thoughts about it?
Oh, yeah.
Well, I want to say my general disclaimer about books and things again. There was a few things I didn't think were great about the chapter, so feel free not to take everything to heart and glean what is good. And there were things that were good. I thought they were at the wrong time, the wrong place. And the thing you said, Celeste, about, you know, somebody being the other half, I thought was a little heavy-handed because he spent a large part of the chapter talking about the one flesh union after he just said, like, but we don't complete each other, then having two people come together to form one. And then tearing it apart, so like, I thought, well, that's the whole idea behind the one flesh union, is you do complete. I do get what he means, that Christ is the most important component. But I thought, yeah. And then I also was not thrilled. I do not like when people do this. I'll tell you this. When they play the God works all things together for good card, out of context, in the wrong place. It's just, I don't like it because I think that passage in that verse has a powerful principle and lesson that has a good place. And it's one of those things that, like, you can take on this any verse out of the Bible. Theoretically, sure, it works in every circumstance. Be ye perfect. And you can say your spouse, the Bible says be perfect, and you're not perfect. So, na-na-boo-boo. But that's not how it's supposed to be used. I would love to see this passage. If you're talking to someone who's been hurt in a marriage, or maybe they're already divorced and they're coming to you, and like, what is going on? My life is in turmoil. And you can come here and say, look, it's terrible. It sucks. You know, it was no good. But, you know, the Lord will bring something good from it. It wasn't good that it happened. But you can't just throw it out here, like, in the middle of things. Like, the way I thought about it was somebody think, well, you know, he might be verbally abusing me, and I'm undermining his ability to parent, but, you know, it's all going to work out for good. I mean, this is actually a good thing. That's, why would he? I don't know. And always the invoking of C.S. Lewis, I thought was a little bit like, like Matt said jokingly Sunday, every quote's attributed to C.S. Lewis. If you want to sell a book, just quote C.S. Lewis in the book. Yeah. But the idea, too, here was a little bit like, saying, you know what the real problem is your marriage? You're just not thinking about Jesus enough. You don't think about heaven. Right, well, yeah, but sometimes we just need to learn communication skills. Sometimes we just need to be reminded to repent. Sometimes we just need to be reminded, you know, not revile, you know, in return for reviling. Like, we need to just do some simple, not just say, I love Jesus more. It's a little kind of like, well, sure, but, I mean, that's a little more than that. So, anyway, those are a few of the things I thought. I'm not going to do that every time, but I haven't done it yet. And I like to do it when it comes to books. So I want you to know, I'm reading it critically. You can too. It's not the Bible. These guys aren't infallible. So, all right, let me pray for us. We'll pick up next week. Or is that week after next?
It's next week.
Next week. Can I begin?
Yeah,
great. Yeah.
Yeah. So it'll be one chapter again next week.
Yes.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the class here and our willingness and folks' willingness to come and hear, think through and pray through and walk through growing in their marriage and in their own spiritual lives. And we pray you bless them for that, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.